Thank you, Mark. It is a joy and a pleasure to be here and finally put some faces to the names and the voices. As most of you know, we're living in a terrible age as far as the truth is concerned in the preaching of the gospel. What we're finding is small groups of people all over the place, all over the country, who are meeting to worship the true and living God. And the vast majority have forsaken the truth. But I'm amazed. I'm always constantly reminded, and I'm amazed at what the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation when he described the gospel as the bittersweet gospel. And that's just exactly what it is. There is some bitterness, but there's also a sweetness in the truth and the joy and the fellowship of God's people when we meet around this truth and when we met together to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we have some people who've come very far away, including myself, but Val came the farthest from the Philippines. And it's just amazing to me that God has raised up people who so love His truth, but for the grace of God, you know. And remember, as Isaiah said, the pit from which we were dug, that it's only by His grace and His mercy that any of us know and love His truth. And with that in mind, we are so privileged, not to hear me or hear any individual, but to hear God's gospel. So many millions have never even heard the gospel. We need to think about that, and it's just amazing when I see men like Val who come from the Philippines, who are, and Bernard from Canada, and different parts of this country that stand for the truth. Because that's the issue, and that's what we want to do. There was a young preacher one time who was having a conference, and he had an older man, sort of his mentor, there to preach for him with several other men. And after the meeting was over, the older man told the younger man, he said, "You know what you ought to do next year is assign topics." And the young man said, "Well, okay." So he invited them back the next year, and he assigned each one of them a topic, including the older man. And the older man came back that next year to stand up and preach, and the first thing he said, "You know, one thing I hate is somebody tell me what to preach." So, but that's not the case here today. Because Mark, when he asked me to come up, he said, "Would you mind if I suggest some topics?" And I said, "No, go ahead. I feel very comfortable with that, knowing what Mark believes." And I pretty much knew that he wasn't going to bring some off-the-wall topic, such as where did Cain get his wife, or anything like that. So he sent me an email, and he suggested four topics, and I thought they were all good, and I thought they were all needed, things that we need to understand, need to hear, and need to fellowship around. And today's first message has to do with the subject of imputation and impartation. And he asked these three questions: what is imputed, and what is imparted in salvation? And then both imputation and impartation are necessary in salvation, which is true. And then why is it deadly to confuse the two? So I'm going to deal with that subject. I want you to turn to Psalm 32 to begin with. Psalm 32. And we'll read a couple of passages of Scripture. And Psalm 32 is virtually the only passage in the Old Testament where you see the actual word impute or imputed. But it's certainly not the only passage that teaches the doctrine of imputation. The truth of imputation is prevalent from Genesis to Revelation. It's one of the basic gospel principles: representation, substitution, imputation, satisfaction. These are all basic, the ABCs of the gospel. And of course, what we've seen in religion today is a total ignorance of these basic gospel principles, the gospel itself. And a total ignorance of these basic gospel principles, which would impart to our minds the knowledge which is necessary to serve God and to worship Him aright, according to His will, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 1 of Psalm 32. the psalmist here, David, writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." And then it says, "whose sin is covered." And that covering there, the idea that the truth of pardon, of remission, of forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament and the New Testament is never, never considered apart from the issue of law and justice being satisfied. You never find the forgiveness of sin, pardon, mercy, displayed by God towards a sinner apart from law and justice being satisfied. That's why we talk about righteousness so much. See, that's the theme of the Scripture. Somebody says, well, Christ is the theme. Well, that's true. But if you don't put any definition or meaning to that, the Jehovah Witness could agree with you just as much as the Mormon. I heard a preacher say one time, he was making a point about, do we love Christ? And he looked at a man in the audience and he said, now all I need to know about you is, do you love Christ? And he said, I don't need to know anything else. And the first thing that popped into my mind, well, go ask a Jehovah's Witness if they love Christ. And what would they say? Well, of course they do. But which Christ do they love? They don't love the same one I love. They don't love the same one you love. And of course, we're going to talk about this as we come in throughout today and tomorrow. You know, the only way we can know which Christ we love is by the doctrine of Christ. And that's it. Now, there's no other way. That's what the apostle, one of the points he was making in 2 Corinthians 5 that you read. We know no man after the flesh. An outward appearance and reputation, that means nothing in the kingdom of God. So when he says, blessed is the man, is he whose transgression is forgiven, he's talking about a pardon and forgiveness of sin, which is perfectly consistent with law and justice being satisfied. A righteousness provided. Therefore, look at the following verse. Verse 2. And this blessedness is a state now. It's a state of justification. It's a state of being not guilty, not defiled, no longer owing a debt to God's law and justice. Having our debt paid. All right? Now look at it. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, God does not charge this person with their sin. Now that's an amazing statement that we may just wash right over. God does not charge this person with their sin. Now can you imagine the blessedness of God who knows all and sees all? Who knows your thoughts right now, my thoughts, every moment, not charging us with our sin. Now that's an amazing, this is an amazing truth. This is something we need to think about and ponder. Well, what does David mean? All right, let's go to Romans chapter 4. Someone said, well, the New Testament is the best commentary ever written on the Old Testament. And that's true. But God the Holy Spirit, I keep referring to these things, not to be negative, but just to make the point that we need to understand. You know, a man once said, he was talking about Abraham, not David. He said, a man's foolish to try to figure out what Abraham believed. And the first thing that popped into my mind was Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 11. God the Holy Spirit tells us what Abraham believed. And God the Holy Spirit's not foolish. He tells us when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, He told us, God the Holy Spirit tells us exactly what Abraham heard, understood, and believed at that point in time, even though it's not explicitly written out in detail in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Well, here God the Holy Spirit is telling us exactly what David had in mind. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So when David said, blessed is the man to whom Lord imputeth not sin, this is what David understood. The non-imputation of sin automatically meant the imputation of righteousness in David's mind, David the theologian. And he says, righteousness without works, saying, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, these issues of imputation and impartation, let me first just simply define the term. What does imputation mean? Well, imputation is a legal term period. It is a legal term, literally imputation, to impute something. It has to do with charging to the account of another the demerit or the merit of an action. Okay? It is to charge to another something that that other person did not personally or previously have. Legally accounted to his account the demerit or the merit of an action. And that's what it is. It's strictly legal. Now, impartation, you might say it this way in this life, is a moral term. Or in some sense, you could say, I hesitate to say strictly moral because there are other situations we'll look at in a minute. But impartation means to infuse. It has to do with a quality of character infused into a person. I was a teacher for 13 years. And when I was learning to be a teacher in the college courses, we'd always talk about imparting knowledge. And what we were saying there is that we wanted our knowledge to go from our brain into the brains of our students. Something infused into their minds, into their understanding, to where it became a part of them. So to impart something is to infuse a quality of character. And when I said I hesitate to use the term moral, it doesn't necessarily have to be a moral quality of character. It can be an immoral quality of character. For example, what we inherited from Adam was a principle of what? Sin. Isn't that right? And that is imparted. We'll talk about that. So to impute is a legal term. All right? It means to charge to the account of another something that that other did not previously have. All right? To account them. Impart is strictly has to do with the quality of character infused. Now, that which is imputed cannot be imparted. And that which is imparted cannot be imputed. You cannot confuse the two. And we'll see that. And one of the greatest debates among those who claim to be Christian, quote unquote, amongst various denominations is this. All right? Are we saved based on an imputed righteousness, or are we saved based on an imparted righteousness, or are we saved based on a combination of both? Now that's been the debate. Well, let's first talk about the issue in Romans chapter 5. Look across the page here. The Bible basically teaches a threefold imputation. It teaches the imputation of Adam's sin to all whom Adam represented. In other words, legally, God charged to the account of all whom Adam represented the guilt and the defilement of Adam's sin in the garden. You see, Adam, when he acted, Adam, when he walked and talked, when he acted in the garden, he did not act as a private person, as an individual. He was a representative. He was appointed of God. He was the first man. He was the crown of God's creation who was given dominion over the whole earth. He was given dominion over everything except God. God said, Adam, I'm the creator. You're the creature. I have dominion over you. Now, I've given you dominion over the whole earth. But I have dominion over you. And I'm the one who sets the rules. I'm the one who determines the standard of good and evil. And that was represented in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam was set up to be a representative of a people. Who? All whom he represented. Which the Bible tells us is the whole human race. Everyone who came from Adam, his posterity. Everyone who is born of Adam. So Adam's sin, Adam's guilt was imputed, legally charged, to the account of all of his posterity. In other words, we became guilty, not based upon our personal sinning, and not based upon anything infused into us. But we became guilty strictly by imputation. Now look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, literally, for that all sinned. Now how could it be said that I sinned when I wasn't even there? How can that be said at all and God be just? Is God just, is He just playing games with us? Is He just, as we used to do on the playground, just let's play like. Let's play like you sinned, but you really did. Well, God's not a play like God. God deals in reality. God deals in truth and justice. Well, we weren't there personally, but we were there representatively. That's the key. I wasn't there personally because I wasn't even born yet. But I was there, really, in reality, in the person of my representative, Adam. So that when, and that is so real that when he sinned, I sinned. And the guilt and the defilement of the sin that Adam committed was legally imputed, legally charged to my account. Now look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one. Okay, and then you see the word judgment came in italics there. But the sense is, the truth of it is there, judgment, that is God's just sentence against sin. God's wrath came upon all men to condemnation. Now, who are the all men here? You know, people want to argue back and forth about the word all and every and world in the Scripture. Well, context determines the meaning of each one of them. Well, who are the all men? Well, he says, here's one, by the offense of one, the sin of one, the disobedience of one, all came under condemnation. You got one, you've got all. Who's the one? Well, that's Adam. Obviously, Adam. Who are they all? All whom Adam represents. The guilt and the defilement of his sin was charged to their account. And that's the first imputation that the Bible teaches. And we'll look back at these verses in just a moment. But look at verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many, literally the many, a specific many, were made, and that term were made there is a legal term. It's literally constituted. So, for as by the disobedience by one man's disobedience, the many, now who are, how many? Who are the many here? All whom this one represented. However many that is, we don't know. Some of them haven't even been born yet. And we don't know how long this world's going to last. So we don't know how many. That's not our business. We're not counting how many. I just know it's this. However many Adam represented, that's how many. So the many were legally constituted, legally accounted sinners. That's talking about imputation. And that's the first imputation. Now the second imputation has to do with the sins of God's elect, His church, His sheep, legally accounted to the person of Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. Now you read about that in Isaiah 53. If anybody reads chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah and understands that it's a messianic prophecy of the suffering Messiah, the language of representation and substitution and imputation and satisfaction almost jumps out from the page and hits you in the face. I had a man in Charleston, West Virginia who wrote me one time. He says, you're not going to find the preaching of your gospel of substitution in the book of Acts. And I merely just referred him to the book of Acts, chapter, what is it, 7? Is it chapter 7, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Am I making a wrong reference there? Or chapter 7, that is where, that's Stephen in chapter 7. Well, chapter 8 or not, on 3, yeah, chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. He quotes it there. And the eunuch says, who is he talking about here? Talking about, and Philip began at that scripture preaching unto him Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. And do you suppose that Philip, and it's not explicitly written out, you know, Acts is a history book. And a lot of times in history books, you don't have all the details written out. If you want to find, I've often told people, if you want to find the details of what Paul preached when he stood on Mars Hill and when he went to Galatia and Thessalonica, just read Romans. Ephesians, Galatians, read those. That's what he preached to them. But do you suppose that Philip stood there and preached to that man and didn't mention the issues of representation and substitution and imputation and status? How could you preach from Isaiah 53 and not mention that? He was bruised for our iniquity, not for his own. Well, don't you suppose that the man would have asked, well, now, how could he take my place? You know, how could that be right? That doesn't sound, you know. I know they say it today in religion, but it's become nothing more but empty phrases today. People don't think today. They're not taught to think. And they're taught from the pulpit to let him do your thinking for you. And don't question it. Don't ever dare do that. Don't touch God's anointed. All right. So, these issues are coming forth, you see. Well, this person who was preached and prophesied and typified in the Old Testament, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who was appointed of the Father from the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means this doctrine of substitution, representation, and imputation is older than us. It's older than this world. It's as old as the covenant of grace. And God revealed this from Genesis on, that this person would come and would stand as a representative, and that he would take their place as their substitute, and that their sins would be legally accounted his. Sins that he had no part in producing. Because he's sinless. Now look back at Romans 5 and verse 18. We read the first part. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, the one being Adam, the all men being all whom Adam represented. All right? They're guilty by imputation. Even so, by the righteousness of one. This righteousness came upon all men. The free gift, it says. That's in italics. It's supplied by the translators of the King James Version. And it came upon all men unto justification and life. Now, who are the all men here? Well, it says by the righteousness of one. That's Christ. Now, righteousness is a legal term also. Righteousness literally means satisfaction to God's law and justice. Precept and penalty. If you were born innocent, which we're not, if you were born innocent, and you could keep the law from the cradle on up. I start to say from the cradle to the grave, but if you were born innocent, there would be no grave. Right. But if you could keep the law continually, that's righteous. Precept of the law. Now, if there's any sin that comes into the picture, then justice comes in and demands satisfaction. Justice. The soul. That's why the soul that sinneth must die. That's why without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why Christ not only had to keep the law, but he had to die. That's why the burial of Christ is part of the gospel, because it's telling us that he did die. He didn't just go to sleep, but he actually shed his blood unto death. He was obedient unto the death of the cross. And he was resurrected from the grave based upon the fact that he, not as a private person, but as a representative, satisfied law and justice. Now, who did he do it for? Well, it says here that the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, who's the all men here? All whom Christ represented. Who are they? All who come to justification of life. Now, anyone who comes to justification of life can honestly, based upon God's testimony, say that when Christ came into this world, when he obeyed the law, when he went to the cross of Calvary and suffered and bled and died on that tree, when he's buried and rose again, he did it for me. He represented me. He substituted himself for me. His righteousness, my guilt was imputed to him, legally accounted his. He didn't have any part in producing that guilt. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He never had a sinful thought. He was impeccable, as the theologians say. There was no possibility that he could have committed sin. Absolutely no possibility. How do I know that? Well, he's God. And God cannot commit sin. God, by his very nature and essence, is everything that holiness entails. We can't even imagine it. There's not a second of the day. The closest I believe that we can get to imagining strict holiness is Christ on the cross. Seeing how much God hates sin. That when it was legally accounted to the person of His Son, He punished it. To the point to where the Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a legal separation between the Father and the Son as God-man, as our representative, based upon sin imputed. And so the all here is everyone whom He represented. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were legally constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall the many be legally constituted righteous. That's imputation. So Adam's guilt imputed to all whom He represented. The guilt of sin imputed to Christ. Whose guilt? All whom He represented. And then here's the third one too. The imputation of His righteousness to all whom He represents. Now go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now this is the portion that Chris read. And think about this. He's speaking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you know, there's churches all over this town. You come to Albany, there's one on every street corner and one probably starting up today. Everybody's got to preach. Everybody's got to hold their own little patch. And a lot of times what we find in the South, it may be the same up here, but it's usually somebody that wants to preach and they can't sit under anybody else that preach the same message. And they just have their family around them. In other words, their separation from the other group has nothing to do with the truth, but just has to do with the desire to stand up and say what you want to say, if you can get anybody to want to hear you. But it has nothing to do with the truth. And the issue, you think about this. A man told me one time, he said, well, he said, I've been called to preach and I'm thinking about starting a church. And I said, why? You mean there's not one in this town you can go to? Because you're just going to go out and preach the same false gospel that the others are preaching. But they don't think that way. But here's the thing. Paul is describing something here called the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does reconciliation mean? That means peace between God and sinners. You know, down south they'll say, well, he made his peace with God. Well, the problem is that sinners cannot make their peace with God. Sinners, since Adam fell, have been trying to make their peace with God and failing miserably. Adam was the first to do it. And that's represented by the fig leaf apron, I believe. That was his first attempt at trying to make peace with God, you might say. The first recorded attempt. And then Cain took over where Adam left off on that issue. And he tried to make his peace with God. And he failed miserably. Then we see the Tower of Babel. And then it goes on down through the generations of man. And that's what I think the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, meant when he said, vanity is vanity, is all is vanity. And that's right. And he concluded it with this. Well, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. And that is, trust in God and keep His commandments. In other words, the only way to God is to trust in God for all grace and all power and all glory. But man's trying to make his peace with God. But the ministry of reconciliation doesn't tell sinners to seek to make their peace with God. The ministry of reconciliation tells sinners to enter into a rest of a peace already made with God. Already established. And the way that you know the ministry of reconciliation is by the word of reconciliation. And in essence, it goes something like this. All right, you say that we're sinners, we're lost, we need salvation. Well, everybody says that. Everyone I know says that in the South. Alright? Now here's the question. How can peace with God be made? Upon what basis will God be merciful and gracious toward me, a sinner? Well, the only way you can know if this is a ministry of reconciliation is by the word of reconciliation, by the doctrine of reconciliation. My friend, don't go around putting down doctrine. God doesn't. not right doctrine. I've heard people say about the Pharisees, well, they were straight in their doctrine, straight as a gun barrel in justice. They weren't straight in their doctrine. Christ told the disciples to beware of their doctrine. He called it the doctrine of devils. He called it the leaven, which is a type of sin. Oh, I know they had their system and all that, but God has His system too. It's just the right system. But here's the thing. The only way we can know is by the word of reconciliation. Now here it is. Look at verse 18. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And he says in verse 18, and all things of God. This new creation is of God. It's not of man. Salvation is of the Lord. All right? If I'm a new creation, I can't attribute any of it to me. I've got to attribute it all to God. He says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So now here he tells us that reconciliation can only be made between God and sinners by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, or whereas, that God was in Christ. Now look at this next phrase. Reconciling the world unto himself. Now, that word world, does that mean every individual that has ever lived and ever will live, even those who are in hell? Is that a universal all here? Well, certainly you cannot say that God is reconciled to any sinner who perishes in hell. If that's reconciliation, I want no part of it. You mean to tell me that God has been reconciled to those who are in hell just as much as He's been reconciled to those who are in heaven? Well, what is salvation then? What is this blessedness? Well, basically, it's something you can't put your finger on then. It's mystical. You know what you have. And that's about the size of it. And you'll know when you die. Maybe it'll all come out in the end. I don't know. Well, that's not the word of reconciliation. Here's what he says. Who is the world here unto whom God is reconciled? He says it in this phrase. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. This world here refers to a class of people to whom God does not charge with sin. That's amazing, isn't it? Now he says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, we carry forth this word of reconciliation as though God did beseech. And the you there is supplied by the translators. I believe he's not calling on the Corinthians here to be reconciled to God, the believers, because they've already been reconciled to God. What he's doing is describing the ministry that's been given to them. And he's saying, we take this word out and we tell lost sinners, be ye reconciled unto God. All right? We pray you in Christ's stead, that is, as ambassadors of Christ, as those who are preaching His word, as His ministers, be ye reconciled to God. Now, upon what ground? Now, look at verse 21. For He, that is, God the Father, hath made Him who knew no sin, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, that person who knew no sin, who committed no sin, to be sin for us. Now, how was He made to be sin? Not in His character and conduct. Not in anything that He thought. Not in anything that was infused into Him. But totally based upon an act of imputation. God charging Him with our sins. He became cursed for us. He suffered the just for the unjust. And so He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the doctrine of imputation teaches that great exchange that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the representative of God's elect, went to the cross based on sins imputed to Him, sins which He personally had no part in committing. And He suffered, bled, and died, satisfied law and justice, and brought forth an everlasting righteousness, which would, number one, enable God to be a just God and a Savior, to enable God to be both a righteous judge and a loving Father, to enable God to justify the ungodly and still be God and still be righteous and holy. Number two, a righteousness that would secure and demand the salvation and final glory of all whom He represented. And number three, that would give them a full right and title to the whole inheritance of grace so that they cannot perish. His righteousness imputed to them. So that sinners, God's elect, are saved. They are preserved. They are entitled to all of salvation based on a righteousness that they personally had no part in producing, but one which was totally outside of themselves. The old theologians called it an alien righteousness. And what that simply meant was it was a righteousness that did not come from us or in us. It's nothing that we previously had or personally worked up. But it was totally outside of us, totally from God. It's called the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now this is imputed. Imputed is legal. Strictly legal. It has nothing. Listen, I know some of the older theologians, and they use the term imparted righteousness. Well, that's not a scriptural term. Righteousness is the merit of a work. The merit of a work cannot be imparted. It can only be imputed. All right? Now, by that, some of them meant, when they said imparted righteousness, some of them simply meant the work of the Holy Spirit in them, which I'm going to talk about in just a second. And that is necessary for salvation, but not for the same reason. But they're using a wrong term for it. The Bible never calls the work of the Holy Spirit imparted righteousness. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is necessary, but that's not what it's called. That's a misapplication of a term. Righteousness is what Christ produced. And to some, it meant this when they said imparted righteousness. To some, it means that the Holy Spirit enables them to produce a righteousness. Now that is anti-gospel. That is deadly. That's why it's deadly to confuse the two in that realm. Alright? But look here, verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth that gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we've already seen the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now what is this righteousness of God? Some say it's the essential holiness of God. Well, it is not. Now, the gospel certainly preaches the essential holiness of God. Don't get me wrong. You cannot preach the doctrine that identifies and distinguishes God without preaching His essential holiness. The law of God is an expression of God's holiness. The gospel reveals that God must be holy and yet still save sinners. He cannot save sinners at the expense of His holiness or His justice or His truth. He must be both a just God and a Savior. So what is this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? We'll look at Romans 3 and verse 21. Or verse 19 rather. First of all, He excludes anything done by the sinner or in the sinner. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that is guilty, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the first thing He does is He excludes anything and everything that is done in us or comes from us as forming any part of this righteousness revealed in the gospel. So here it is in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is without our deeds of the law. Somebody asked me, well, how do you know that's without our deeds there? Well, verse 19 and 20 tells us that. Alright? Without the law is manifested, it's made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The same gospel that we're preaching today is what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Samuel, all of them preached. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God by the faithfulness, literally, of Jesus Christ. Unto all, that is preached unto all. Look here, upon all, imputed to all them that believe, for there's no difference. So He tells us there plainly that the righteousness revealed in the gospel is an imputed righteousness, not an imparted righteousness. Now, let me just briefly deal with this issue of impartation. Now, the gospel is the revelation of a righteousness imputed. But along with, and here's what we're talking about. When we talk about in the gospel, in salvation, when we talk about what is imputed, we're talking about the ground of salvation. When we talk about what is imparted, we're talking about the result, the fruit, the effect. Now, that which is imparted in salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It includes regeneration. The Holy Spirit giving life, spiritual life, which wasn't there before, giving spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. And that regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit without the use of any means whatsoever. It's a sovereign work of God. That's why Christ, when He told Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you'll not see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said the Holy Spirit's like the wind. In other words, it comes and it goes. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going, but you realize it's there by its effects, by the evidences. So regeneration is the first result of Christ's righteousness imputed. Christ's righteousness alone, you've heard me say this several times, I'm sure. His righteousness imputed alone, all right, results in or entitles sinners to all of salvation, including the work of the Holy Spirit in them. I want you to turn to John chapter 16. The work of the Holy Spirit in them is what we're referring to when we talk about impartation. That is a moral quality of character. All right, let me show you this way. When sinners are born into this world, and Adam's guilt is imputed to those sinners, all right, to those persons born into this world, Adam's posterity, as a result of Adam's guilt imputed, there is a sinful principle imparted. It's a principle of ungodliness. Some people say it's a sinful nature. I don't necessarily like the term nature, because when you're talking about nature, you're talking about it's either deity or human. You know, Christ is the only person who ever had two natures, one deity, one human. We have one nature, but we do have, as believers, two principles, two powerful principles. Paul called it a law in Romans 7. That's a powerful principle that are seeking to influence our minds, our affections, our will, our nature, our human nature. And thank God in regeneration and conversion, that new principle, that principle of life and godliness dominates. But before we're converted, before we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, all we have is that one principle of sin and unrighteousness, unbelief. It evidences itself mainly in two ways. First of all, it evidences itself in seeking to make judgments of saved and lost based on Satan's lies rather than God's testimony. That's what Adam did in the garden. And it evidences itself in unbelief of God's truth, ignorance and unbelief of God's truth. It evidences itself in sinners seeking to establish a righteousness of their own before God. And that sinful principle is what we inherited from Adam. Total depravity. All of these things, inability, all of these things that we confront, that is the result, that is the fruit of Adam's guilt imputed. Adam's guilt imputed, you might say, is the ground of that imparted sinful principle. By the same token, Christ's righteousness imputed is the ground, you see, of the Holy Spirit's work imparted, infused into our human nature. Infused into our minds, our hearts, our minds, our affections, and our wills. The Spirit gives life, a principle of life. John called it an unction in 1 John 2. You remember those who went out from? He said, but you have an unction. You have a principle within you. You have a powerful principle of godliness and life. And that's evidenced by faith, which is the gift of God. Faith is imparted. Repentance, which is the gift of God. Repentance is imparted. All the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in regeneration and conversion, the new birth, is imparted. What we're talking about there are moral qualities of character which involve knowledge of God, which comes through the gospel. The Holy Spirit working in us to bring us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. So we see then, that faith is not the ground of our salvation. God does not save us based on our faith. God saves us based on the righteousness of Christ imputed, and as a result, He gives us faith to receive it and to believe it. That's what's imparted. Faith is a moral quality of character. It cannot be imputed. God doesn't impute faith to us. That's not what it's talking about in Romans chapter 4 when it says His faith is counted as righteous. It's His faith is counted unto righteousness. Man believes unto righteousness. In other words, his faith in Christ was evidence that he had a righteousness imputed to him. His belief of the gospel.
Well, look here in John chapter 16, and we'll close with this. He says, in verse 18, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in us. And he says, when he has come, the Comforter, he will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Who's the world there? Not all without exception. It's the world that he convinces of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to convince us that everything before we heard and believed this gospel, we're submitted to the righteousness of Christ, even our best efforts to establish a righteousness of our own, were sinful. You'll see an illustration of that in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, all that I highly esteemed and thought recommended me unto God, I now count but dung. In light of what? The righteousness of Christ. He says in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Christ went to his Father as the representative of a people who fulfilled and finished the work that he was sent to do. What was that? To establish a righteousness that would enable the Father to be just and justified and demand their salvation. So he's going to convince us that God will save us, God will preserve us, God will bless us, God will favor us, God will fellowship with us, God will give us the whole inheritance of grace and glory based on one thing, the obedience and death of Christ, his merits alone, his righteousness. And then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I don't believe he's talking about final judgment there. I believed in a final judgment before I was saved. Most do. I think the judgment that he's talking about here is the judgment that is opposite of Satan's work in the garden. The prince of this world is cast out. What did Satan do? God told Adam, he said, look, he said, I'm the sovereign here. I'm the creator. I set the standard. And here's the standard. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What did Satan do? He said, you shall not surely die. You can set your own standard, Adam. You don't have to go by God. You've got dominion over the whole world. You can determine for yourself what's good and what's evil. You can determine for yourself who's saved and who's lost. And that's what he's talking about here. Our judgment concerning issues of good and evil, of saved and lost. The Holy Spirit's going to convince us of right and proper judgment in that area. Now, the whole Bible will bear that out. Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. You know, the condemnation. The world's condemned, you know. Why? Because they believe not on the Son. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, Israel lost. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but they're ignorant. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish a righteousness of their own. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. And so he convinces us of judgment. Now look in verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. That's speaking of the Holy Spirit's office, his official subordination. You see, in his nature, he's co-equal with the Father and the Son in every essence and being of deity. But in his official capacity in the covenant of grace, he was subordinated to the Father and the Son. He's proceeding from the Father and sent by the Son into the world to apply what the Father purposed before the foundation of the world and what the Son purchased for them. And so that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And look at verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The main work of the Holy Spirit in us, in what he imparts to us, is to cause us to know and submit to the righteousness of Christ worked out for us. To glorify him and give him the preeminence as the one who established the only ground upon which a holy God will meet with me and bless me and save me. So righteousness imputed is the ground. The Holy Spirit's work within us is imparted. That's the fruit and the result. That's the evidence. Now to get the two confused is deadly, because what you're doing then is denying the work of the Holy Spirit. You're denying his main work in us is to point us to Christ and give him the preeminence as the Lord our righteousness. If you say, or if anyone says that God saves us and blesses us and preserves us and entitles us to salvation based on the Holy Spirit's work in us,
then you're denying Christ and His righteousness and the proper place that the Father and the Spirit give it. Which in essence is denying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see that? God the Holy Spirit, if any person, and you know people in the charismatic movement today, you know, they want to talk about the Holy Spirit. And what they do is they replace the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in essence, for the work of Christ for us. Well, the moment they do that, you can know it's not the Holy Spirit doing it. It's an evil spirit. It's another spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, His work in us, is going to point us to Christ, where we'll sit at His feet, submit to His righteousness, and plead Him as our only ground. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the blessings of Christ and all that He accomplished on behalf of His sheep. We do pray, dear Lord, that You would edify each and every one of us, cause us to grow in grace and knowledge, and establish our hearts with grace, showing us the way of all things in salvation through Christ and based on His righteousness alone. And as You establish our hearts with grace, we pray that You would enable us, dear Lord, to seek after Your will in our lives and to be motivated to love and obedience and good works, not in a legal way, but as those who have been unworthy recipients of all that You have freely given in Christ. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.